I'm Dr. Laura Hendrickson, and this is Not a Walking Elephant, Finding an Autism Spectrum Child's Way. Some of you know who I am, some of you might not. I'm a former psychiatrist and the mother of an autism spectrum child who is now 18 years old. By God's grace, my son Eric no longer merits a diagnosis of autism or even of Asperger syndrome. He was valedictorian at his Christian high school graduation last spring and just finished his freshman year in college and graduated with college honors, so we're very proud of him. The more so because when he was 2.5 years old, we were told that his IQ was 50 and that he would probably never speak. So God has been tremendously gracious to us, and I have had the honor and privilege of seeing him grow up from a really very autistic child to a fine young man. And while I can't promise that kind of progress for every person diagnosed with autism, it's certainly true that some people do make this kind of progress. What I can promise is, regardless of the level of the function of the autism spectrum child that you might be concerned with today as counselors or parents or grandparents, that applying biblical principles will tremendously help their progress. I also want to tell you that Not a Walking Elephant, Finding an Autism Spectrum Child's Way is the working title for my new book, which I'm currently working on with a release date of April of 2009. Moody Publishers will be publishing it, and so I would covet your prayers as I continue to work on this project, hoping to provide something that will be helpful for parents and counselors. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the Lord not only of the average child, but also of the special child, that you have designed and created very specifically the autism spectrum children, and you have a plan for their lives. I pray that in this hour you will give me the grace to unpack some of this to my audience and to grant us great wisdom as we seek to understand what your word says about this troubling disorder. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. What does Dumbo the Flying Elephant have to do with autism spectrum disorders? Those of you who are old enough or have kids remember this story. Dumbo's ears were so long that he tripped over them every time he tried to walk. He was not a walking elephant. This is because he wasn't born to walk. He was born to fly. I love the Dumbo metaphor for children who were born different. Dumbo was, if you will, on a different developmental path. He couldn't do what other elephants like him could do, and this is what everybody noticed about him. What wasn't as obvious until the happy ending of the story is the fact that he could also do things that other people couldn't. And when Dumbo finally flew, he went from freak to hero. Our autism spectrum children generally won't have happy endings like this. They won't turn out to be heroes. But the important point, which even many Christian people miss, is that they weren't ever freaks either. Our different children were designed by God just as our typical children do. Now, you're going to hear me saying typical throughout this presentation, and that's because autism spectrum people prefer not to think of their children in contrast to normal, which suggests that their children are abnormal. Rather, we talk about autism spectrum people on the one hand and neurotypical people on the other hand, people whose brains are average or typical. It's a much less offensive term for autism spectrum kids. So our different children, our autism spectrum children, were designed by God just as our typical children were. And the materialist medical worldview, what Ed yesterday referred to as the monistic worldview, sees children who have been designed differently, since there's nothing but the body, there is no spirit, there is no brain. They see the creation of a child like this as being deficit-oriented. These children have neurological deficits. In other words, something essential is missing. And there's certainly a sense in which this is true. Most autism spectrum children do not have all of the abilities that typical children do. But our Christian worldview has to find this position incomplete in and of itself because it does not consider these important biblical truths. That God designed the autism spectrum child, that he, like our typical children, are made in the image and likeness of God, as we learn in Genesis 1. That his body was specifically designed and his development was personally superintended by God, as we learn in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. And also that he, just like a typical child, has a detailed life plan written by God prior to his birth. And Psalm 139:16 points this out. These truths capture who our autism spectrum children really are. Other important biblical truths maintain that God has a purpose for the autism spectrum child and for his parents. And Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that it is a plan for good, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. And it is a plan, as we learn in Romans 8:28, in which the Christian family will find God working everything, even the challenges that the child has, together for the good not only of the child, but also of the whole family. One aspect of our calling as parents is to help our children discover God's purpose for their lives. But a different child may have a very different calling, and helping him find it may require very different parenting skills. Parents of typical children walk a well-trodden path, worn deep by the experiences of many generations and illuminated with many lights and signposts. God has called the parents of autism spectrum children on a different kind of a journey. A spectrum child is different enough that the typical or usual path will not work for him. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The Amplified Bible renders it as you see on this slide, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This actually captures the intent of the original Hebrew a little bit better, in my view, which says simply, "Train up a child in his way." And wise parents have always understood that each of their children has his own unique way, gift, or individual bent. So this is a wise piece of advice, not only in terms of offering the moral guidance that will cause a child to continue in the path that you set out for him in childhood, but also training him in keeping with how he is different. Any child, typical or autism spectrum, does have a unique way. But even though this is true, typical training parenting techniques will work well, generally speaking, across a wide variety of differences in personality and temperament. But autism spectrum children are different enough that some of these techniques are not going to be as effective with them as they are with typical children. And so to train an autism spectrum child in his way will require understanding how he is distinctive, learning how to work with his nature instead of against it, and prayerfully seeking to turn developmental liabilities into strengths via your biblical nurture, your committed biblical nurture. And I am going to offer some general principles for training autism spectrum children later on in this lecture. But first, I'd like to start just making sure we're on the same page by giving as brief as possible a definition of the nature and scope of autism spectrum disorders. And I'm going to start by defining autism. Autism is defined as a developmental disorder of neurological processing. By developmental, that means that the brain went wrong in development, became atypical in development in the womb prior to the birth of the child. And doctors are pretty unified. You hear a lot about vaccines, but doctors are pretty united on the fact that this is a developmental disorder. It produces atypical neurological processing. It's present from birth, and it manifests itself at about the time that autism spectrum children should be developing normal communication, and there's something different. Which generally is what brings them to the attention of doctors. And this developmental disorder presents challenges in three key areas of function, what's known as cognition, and I'll be defining that in a minute, communication, and social relatedness. Cognition is defined as the ability to learn and the ability to organize knowledge. And autism spectrum children are different cognitively, both in terms of their ability to learn and or their ability to organize the knowledge that they acquire. Not all autism spectrum children are mentally retarded, but mental retardation is present in 75% of autism spectrum children. Functionally, as you'll learn in what you already heard, Eric was diagnosed as having an IQ of 50. That's moderate mental retardation at the beginning of our path in autism, and he turned out to be very bright. It turned out that he did not have a fixed deficit in his ability to learn. What he had was a very severe problem with his ability to organize knowledge. And as we were able to help him with that, his native intelligence appeared. But all that being said, some children, the majority actually of children on the autism spectrum also have some degree of mental retardation. The ability to organize knowledge results in autistic children with normal IQ functioning on a retarded level because of difficulties in organizing and retrieving knowledge that they acquire and things that they perceive. Other cognitive differences in autism include, very prominently, difficulty processing sensory perceptions. So autism spectrum children can be very hypersensitive to touch, sound, taste, and texture. And something that is perceived by them as highly noxious, like a loud noise, can cause them to go into such a panic that they just don't really notice anything else that's going on because of that. And so that really interferes with their learning. Another cognitive difference, which is fairly significant, is preoccupation with parts at the expense of the whole. Just to give you an example of that, when we bought Eric a tricycle when he was 2 years old, he wasn't interested in riding it. He apparently had never noticed children on their tricycles. The idea of riding it had no meaning to him. He wanted to flip it over upside down and spin the wheels. He was preoccupied with the wheels. That was what interested him, and he did not perceive the totality of the tricycle. Now, there are very particular methods for teaching a child who has this kind of problem how to understand what a tricycle is and how to ride it. I won't be able to go into this in detail in this lecture, but I can answer questions if anybody's working with a young spectrum child and wants to get them on their trike. It's a fairly common thing. Finally, with cognition, there is distractibility and learning difficulties, which can be directly related to these cognitive challenges. So these differences, which I've just laid out, are a lot of the reason why autism spectrum children are distractible and why they don't learn as well as typical children. Communication problems are universal in all autism spectrum disorders, and they are especially severe in autism. Some have more difficulty than others, but all have some difficulty with communication. With severe autism, you will have inability to understand other people's speech and inability to speak. That's where Eric started out. He did not speak, and he did not understand us. Even less severely affective individuals who acquire speech on their own will have an inability to read the facial expression and body language of other people. Universally also are problems with semantics, both understanding the meanings of words and using the right words to communicate your meaning, and pragmatics, which is the ability to actually say what you mean. So even those who are able to speak, and even some who are able to speak and read fluently, are not understanding what they hear and are not communicating accurately what they are trying to say because of these difficulties. And then I put it under communication, even though it could actually fit into social relatedness as well, is poor understanding of emotions. They don't understand their own emotions, and they aren't able at all to put themselves in other people's places. Problems with social relatedness are the ones that we tend to think about when we think about autism. But these are, in turn, a consequence of the cognitive and communication challenges I have already just mentioned. There is a poor understanding of other people's point of view and feelings, a great difficulty putting yourself in the other person's shoes. They tend to not be naturally competent in establishing connections with others, although that can be taught to those who are higher functioning members of this group. But no natural ability in fact, really not even in many cases any interest in other people. When Eric was 2, he had no special interest whatsoever in us, his parents. He had a strong preference to inanimate objects. And as I go on, you'll learn that that's because inanimate objects don't change. They're more stable. They're easier to feel comfortable with because autism spectrum people have so much difficulty dealing with change. Those who are not naturally competent in establishing connections with others also do not naturally desire the kind of emotional connection with others that typical people find it rewarding. So although autism spectrum children are typically diagnosed at something like age 2, reading backwards, mothers will almost always say there was a poor quality of eye contact. The connectedness in early development wasn't the same. The sense of ecstatic closeness with your baby was often missing in autistic children. Now, this is often not the case in children diagnosed with Asperger's syndrome, some of whom don't get identified as having a problem until they start to school. But in autism, this is the level of severity of the problem. Having defined autism, I'd like to turn for a minute to what is meant by the term autism spectrum disorder. Autism experts use the term autism spectrum to describe the continuum between mildly and severely affected individuals. So the autism spectrum on one end would include severely retarded and mute individuals. That's where Eric started. And on the other hand, gifted individuals who, although they're intellectually gifted, have significant challenges with communication and social relatedness on the high end. So that's the spectrum. And there are a number of diagnoses that are given for autism spectrum people. Most of them are obscure, but there are 3 major ones that you should be aware of because you will hear these terms with reference to the children of your counselees. There is classic autism, also known as Kanner syndrome, pervasive developmental disorder, and Asperger syndrome. And I will begin with classical, or also called Kanner autism. This is the usual mute, aloof child who seems to be in his own world that we think of when we hear of autism. Interestingly, these children are often physically beautiful, and they have an ethereal or otherworldly sense about them. They're very attractive to people. People want to go to them, but they're completely aloof and not interested in people. These children rarely have associated birth defects and appear very physically typical, and they may or may not have mental retardation. This is Eric at 15 months. He had no eye contact. He would not look at the camera. He had no speech and only minimal interest in us. And I'll just give an early example of how he was different from other kids his age. When he was 15 months old, which is about his age in this picture, he pushed the back door shut behind the babysitter who had gone outside to get something. And because the door lock was set, this locked her out. He wandered through the house for the next hour completely unconcerned about being alone, while neighbors tried to find us in the movie theater. We were only a mile away at the movies, and apparently they walked up and down the aisles, but we didn't see them. He wandered around the house and was not disturbed by the fact that there was nobody with him. He was also not disturbed by the fact that more and more neighbors gathered at the door, and ultimately they jimmied the door open. None of this bothered him at all. He didn't understand the neighbors' words when they called him to try to get him to unlock the door. A typical child would have cried at being alone in the house, would have stood by the door to be as near to the babysitter as he could, would have been able to follow instructions at 15 months to open the door, and would have been happy to be reunited to the babysitter. Pervasive developmental disorder, also known as PDD, consists of children who are autistic-like but are not considered to be classically autistic. And this diagnosis is often given even when a child really merits the diagnosis of autism in an attempt to soften the blow. It also occurs with or without, and that's important. So when you hear that a child has PDD that you're counseling, and you'll hear that term more often than autism, it means he has autism. really the only difference between PDD and autism is that these children tend to physically look as though they have a developmental disability. You know what I mean. You can generally tell a retarded child, even if he's not a Down syndrome child, he looks different in some way. And PDD children do look different in that way. They also often have cerebral palsy and seizures associated with their autism, so they have autism and other syndromes. And as with autism, this can occur with or without mental retardation. Asperger syndrome. You're going to see a lot of Asperger syndrome as counselors, I think, in the coming years. This is defined as a milder form of autism. It's the end toward typical of the autism spectrum. It's a milder form demonstrating far less language impairment. These children often speak on time, sometimes even early. They read early, but careful testing often reveals that although they're reading early, they aren't understanding what they read. They may be able to define the words. They can certainly sound out the words, but they aren't taking in the full meaning of what they read. These children have less cognitive impairment. The majority of people who are diagnosed with Asperger syndrome have some degree of retarded function, but very mildly retarded function. But there are others who are much more mild and much harder to pick up, who are managing to compensate for their differences because they are very high IQ and may get a diagnosis of Asperger syndrome or maybe on the extreme high end may never have been identified. Perhaps not until adulthood when new kinds of difficulties associated with their neurological differences begin to emerge. There's also less social impairment in autism, in Asperger syndrome. With this very high IQ and unusual intellectual achievement, I think the argument is very good that Albert Einstein was born either autistic or Asperger syndrome. He was a very odd duck. He didn't speak until he was much older, somewhere between 4 and 6 by most reports. Through his life, he was eccentric. He had a tendency to wear 3-piece pinstripe suits with wingtips but to forget to put on the socks. And he was a real outside-of-the-box thinker who was able to visualize to a degree that's very unusual, and some individuals with autism are like that. Many people say that Bill Gates appears to have a number of features that are similar to very high-functioning Asperger syndrome, and some WAGs have actually commented that the whole Silicon Valley is a sheltered workshop for high-functioning Asperger people. And this is important. You might think, okay, well, this is just social awkwardness is what they're diagnosing here. But even when intellectually gifted, Aspies, as they often call themselves, people with Asperger syndrome, are seriously different from typical children and will need special help in most cases to realize their full intellectual potential. So for every really brilliant person who gets diagnosed in adulthood, who has managed to mainly compensate, there will be 10 or 20 others who, although they're bright, will need help to learn, and particularly in a classroom. And interestingly, a number of Asperger syndrome people who don't get diagnosed until adulthood are homeschooled because they are intellectually very competent, and when they're taught at home in their way, the mother may not discover for a very long time how different their children are. And on the other hand, homeschooling is just great for autism spectrum children of every stripe, and Eric was homeschooled for many years. On the other hand, it's important to point out that Asperger syndrome is a trendy diagnosis at the moment, and individuals who are only socially awkward do not merit this diagnosis. And there are adults who have been given this diagnosis without a history of abnormal development in childhood and without any evidence of communication and cognitive difficulties, which would be very mild in someone diagnosed with it in adulthood, but it would be present. So you are going to meet some people who have an Asperger's diagnosis who really only have social difficulties, and those people are going to benefit from counseling. But they don't have the kinds of severe difficulties that I'm talking about here. On the other hand, you may be very likely to say about children with Asperger's syndrome, well, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with them to me. And although they may appear typical to the untrained eye, this diagnosis is not just an excuse for poor behavior. Although it is certainly true that unbiblical child training will make it worse, and helping a family that needs help with biblical child training will always make it better. The almost normal appearance of high-functioning Aspies has led to this being referred to as an invisible disability, and some of the greatest difficulties that high-functioning Aspies have in adulthood have to do with establishing independence and remaining employed, even in some cases after having achieved an advanced degree. What do the various diagnoses mean? Is there a difference between autism and PDD? Well, I've already tipped my hand on that one, haven't I? I think that they're essentially the same thing. I think that there are physical differences between children with autism and PDD, but that's as much due to the fact that doctors are getting on board and understanding the autism spectrum concept a little bit late. I think they're the same thing. Is Asperger's syndrome its own separate syndrome, or is it rather high IQ autism? You will meet children who have been diagnosed as what's called high-functioning autism. The difference between high-functioning autism and lower-functioning Asperger's syndrome, essentially they're the same. And so I think that this continuum concept of a spectrum is very helpful. And I think that Asperger's syndrome just is more functional autism spectrum, contains more functional autism spectrum individuals. Is it possible to advance along the autism spectrum with treatment? I think that Eric is living proof of that. He certainly went from autism through what I'd call an Asperger phase in early childhood to a point where there really aren't any doctors who would look at him today and say he's on the autism spectrum. So that can present a great deal of hope to parents that you're working with, that a great deal can be done for these children, particularly when they're identified early. Is there a cure for autism? Now, once again, the people who are convinced that vaccines have done it are a very loud group, but there have been a number of studies now not only questioning whether vaccines do it, but also whether the preservatives in vaccines do it. And there really isn't any evidence that that's the case. The reason why it seems as though vaccines might be responsible is that these differences, which are present from birth, manifest themselves right about the same time that kids are getting the vaccinations that produce high fevers. And so I think that that's the reason why there is confusion. So I think all the good evidence suggests that autism is due to brain differences that were established even prior to birth. And these differences can be rehabilitated, and sometimes to a striking degree. But autism is not like an infection that can be taken away with the right medicine. Because it's due to underlying differences in brain anatomy, it's more like a stroke. And you can do rehabilitation with people who've had strokes and cause them to reach very close to normal function, sometimes completely normal function. But you can't give an anti-stroke pill that makes the stroke go away. Now, some parents have found that by treating allergies and other associated problems, children's learning really improves because they become more attentive and physically more comfortable. But there's no evidence that this in and of itself will produce what we would call a cure. I know that that was very brief. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But because this is not a medical but a counseling talk, I want to move on from the definition to discuss the specific challenges that spectrum children and their parents face. These are consequences of the neurological differences that I just got done describing. Probably the most prominent challenge in autism is inflexible thinking. It's very difficult for these children to shift mental gears from one thing to another. Because they have so much difficulty sorting out their perceptions, they can't keep up with change. And because they find it difficult to keep up, they tend to develop behaviors and interests that make them feel safe and in control, because their environment feels very out of control to them because they can't understand it. So difficulty in handling change produces development of ritual behaviors, an effort to keep things the same, and obsessions. Some of you may have seen the movie Rain Man about 10 years back. Dustin Hoffman won an Academy Award portraying an autistic individual. And he demonstrated many of these points. For example, if he was going to have fish sticks, he could only eat them on Wednesdays, and he had to eat them with toothpicks, not with the fork. Any attempt to cause him to eat fish sticks under any other circumstances would cause him to become completely unglued. In terms of efforts to keep things the same, he had to watch the same television show every night without exception, or again, he would melt down. I'll be explaining meltdowns in a minute. His underwear had to come from Kmart. That was where underwear came from. If you bought him underwear somewhere else, look out. I can't recall whether the Rain Man demonstrated many obsessions. He certainly loved to memorize telephone books. But probably the most prominent obsession that we see in preschool age autism spectrum children is Thomas the Tank Engine. Eric was learning to speak during the years that he was obsessed with Thomas the Tank Engine, and he watched PBS's Shining Time Station, which was a show about Thomas every day, and as he acquired English, he spoke with a Liverpool accent and continued to do that until he was six because Ringo Starr was the narrator and told these stories. "Oh, oh," said Thomas, "chug, chug, chug, puff, puff, puff." I'm not even going to try to give you the accent, but Eric could probably do it for you. Most autism spectrum children love Thomas and his friends because their stories are told very quietly and predictably, and there are few surprises. Difficulty managing emotions is the second major challenge that spectrum children face. Oh, and I am sorry, I've got the outline in opposite order, but they're all there. They're just out of order. So, difficulty managing emotions. This is related to the difficulties that they have with handling change. These children become completely unglued when things change. And besides the rituals and the obsessions that they develop to make themselves feel more in control, they also tend to perform repetitive self-soothing behaviors. And autism professionals call these behaviors self-stimulations, or STIMs for short. Now, if you think about it, you've probably got some STIMs of your own. When you're thinking, you rub your chin, you might rub your nose, you might pull on your ear. But for autism spectrum people, the STIMs seem to help them to control themselves. Common STIMs are flapping the hands at the wrists and spinning in circles. But some autistic children do self-injurious things like pulling out their hair or banging their head. Somehow it helps them focus or pay attention or feel in control. And so we do want to help these kids get over their STIMs, but although breaking the habit is important, we need to teach them how to handle the anxiety, the emotions that give rise to the STIMs, or new STIMs will simply replace the old ones. This is Eric at 3. I don't know whether you can tell from this picture, but he's plucked one eyebrow almost completely away, and he has only half of the other one left. He is looking at the camera. He was in early intervention by this time, and one of the first things they taught him was eye contact, and he began to pay attention to people very soon after the early intervention training. And if anybody knows of a young autistic child, I'll be very happy to make recommendations about early intervention at the end of this. Early intervention is why Eric is who he is today. I'm completely convinced. This is Eric at 8. Everywhere you see a freckle in this picture, there was once a scab from pulling bits of skin off of his face, which was a stim he had when he was 4. He had thousands of freckles on his forehead, but you perhaps can't, if you came up close enough, you'd be able to see them. Each one is a spot where he'd once pulled skin off of his face. You can also see that at 8, Eric was still pulling his eyebrows on occasion, but not anywhere near as much as when he was younger. Meltdowns are another manifestation of difficulty managing emotions. Meltdowns are a very severe loss of emotional control that tend to happen under stress when coping skills are overwhelmed. They can be best understood as an emotional response to cognitive inflexibility. So the inflexibility that Rain Man had that caused him to want to have toothpicks and fish sticks on Wednesday led to, if you tried to get him to eat fish sticks at another time, complete hysterics. And meltdown was originally just an autism spectrum slang term that parents used, but in the way that evocative words do, it's now migrated into the general parenting lexicon that's used as a synonym for tantrum. But that's kind of a shame because meltdowns are different qualitatively and quantitatively from tantrums. They are positively epic in scope and tenacity. They can go on for hours, and the things that you would do with a typical child that will help tantrums will make meltdowns worse. Even very high-functioning adults can struggle with a tendency to meltdown under stress. Low-functioning children can become out of control in a way that completely disrupts family life. And low-functioning adults commonly receive medicines and are placed in supervised care environments because they can become violent during meltdowns. That's distressingly common. Difficulty with relationships is another major challenge for autism spectrum people. And one of the most heartbreaking things for parents to deal with is watching their higher functioning spectrum kids try to make friends. Because life feels unpredictable and change is threatening, spectrum kids tend to try to control the people and circumstances in their world. And we all know how difficult relationships with controlling people are. So spectrum kids have difficult relationships. Friendships are hard for them to form. People would prefer to be elsewhere because they have difficulty putting themselves in another person's shoes. And they tend to behave self-centeredly, not because they're intrinsically more selfish than other people. Certainly they have a sin nature just like everyone else does. But they have difficulty seeing some of the things that typical people see about what another person would like or how they're feeling. Spectrum kids are interpersonally awkward and somewhat emotionally unstable because of the tendency to melt down under anxiety, and they can be very credulous. They believe whatever they hear and have a poor sense of irony and sarcasm. Because of these things, they make perfect victims, particularly in the middle school years. Now, lower functioning people, where Eric would have been if he hadn't had early intervention, are not very interested in others. But higher functioning individuals commonly have a desire for intimacy without the interpersonal ability to achieve it. Perhaps you can imagine how difficult that is for people like this. But contrary to the popular understanding of autism, people on the autism spectrum are capable of developing real relationships with real intimacy if they feel safe and accepted. Spectrum kids are affectionate. Even though they may seem aloof and uninterested in you in public, and particularly in environments where they are not comfortable, they are typically affectionate with those that they feel safe with. But real intimacy is difficult for them to achieve. This is a painful reality for even exceedingly high-functioning autism spectrum people. And even when all of the other autism spectrum issues have improved markedly, ongoing difficulties with intimacy will probably persist to some degree. Ostracism is common, particularly in the middle school and high school years. And so is bullying, unfortunately, for the reasons that I mentioned a minute ago. Now, how biblical counselors can help autism spectrum children, parents, and adults is a huge subject, and my new book is going to address it in far more detail than I can offer in an hour's lecture, but I am going to try to begin to build a biblical foundation for the help that you will offer to individuals with this difficulty in the remainder of the hour. Do biblical child training principles work with autism spectrum children? Well, duh. I say duh, and it's a no-brainer probably to everybody in this room because we all believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, right? But many spectrum parents have tried to apply the techniques, the child-rearing techniques described in books that were written for parents of typical children and have concluded that what we call biblical child training doesn't work with autistic children. Obviously, this can't be correct because of sufficiency of Scripture, but these parents do have a valid point when they say that what works with typical children doesn't work well with spectrum kids. So what we need is a way to adapt what we do with typical children to the specific challenges of autism spectrum disorders. Let's start by looking at biblical principles related to special needs people in general. The Bible makes no distinction between typical and challenged people. There are some commands about people with challenges, but surprisingly little, really, when you assume that they had mentally retarded and autistic and schizophrenic and all kinds of people with severe challenges in Bible times. There's very little said about them. We are commanded not to take advantage of or mistreat people with handicaps. For example, Deuteronomy 27:18 talks about not having fun by misleading a blind person. But really, what's fairly striking is how little is said about these people. The Bible nowhere sets up a special standard for the behavior of intellectually challenged people, and therefore we can assume that God intends one standard to apply to both typical and challenged people. And if there is one standard for typical and challenged children, this means that a physical challenge is no reason to make an exception from the Bible's standards and expectations for behavior for a child with a challenge. And in fact, autism spectrum children need consistent biblical nurture even more than typical children do because of their neurological differences. And in a minute, I'll tell you why consistency is even more important for spectrum children than for typical children. But I want to follow the line of reasoning that I'm on for a moment first. The biblical principles for the parenting of spectrum children are the same. Scripture is clear on that. We don't make any exceptions. But the way that we're going to apply them to the training of autism spectrum children may be different. This would be training up a child in his way, finding a way to reach a different child with the truths of God's word in a manner that will produce understanding and obedience. So we are going to be teaching the same things, but we're going to be teaching them differently. The principles are going to be the same. The application is going to be different. The autism spectrum diagnosis is not and should not be used as an excuse for behavior or a rationale for ignoring biblical training. Rather, it is a call to apply biblical principles in a way that will teach the spectrum child more effectively. And I've devised some general principles that are based on the unchallenging principles from God's word, but are also adapted to the autism spectrum child's unique way. And unfortunately, I could talk for hours on this subject alone. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I will give you one example to help to unpack what I'm talking about after I give you several of these principles. The first principle is that autism spectrum children need to receive extravagant praise for success and quiet, matter-of-fact correction for failure. Proverbs 16:24 says that gracious words are as a honeycomb. And Proverbs 12:4 says that she who brings shame is like rottenness in the bones. Well, and we know that everyone responds better to kind words, but while praise is good for everyone, it is absolutely crucial for spectrum kids. Your praise needs to be especially exuberant to be noticed by a very inattentive spectrum child, and he will respond very positively to praise that is enthusiastic enough for him to notice it. In fact, far more positively than a typical child would. But if it's not really extravagant, he will not notice it at all. In a minute, I'll have an example of extravagant praise for you to hear. On the other hand, just very quietly saying, "No, that's wrong," with as little emotion as possible is much better received by a spectrum child. You might feel that your emotion about how bad what they did was might reach their hearts, but in actuality, too much emotion in a voice actually causes autism spectrum children to become frightened and shut down emotionally, too much negative emotion. And so speaking as quietly and slowly as possible makes it easier for you to get your point across, and that is so difficult to do, but something to practice. And the reason why, besides the fact that they may shut down emotionally, another reason to be very matter-of-fact about failure is that most spectrum kids are self-aware enough to realize that they don't do most things as well as others do, and they're very sensitive about it. They won't have anything to say about it, but they do notice. And critical correction may discourage them enough to cause them to give up and not continue seeking to interact. But on the other hand, extravagant praise is a tremendous motivator. The second principle is that without gentle pressure, many spectrum children will not learn. And the reason for this is that while typical children have an innate drive to learn new things and will, on their own, seek out new things to discover and master, a spectrum child is confused and frightened by change. He doesn't learn well from observation because of his differences, and he tends to run away from rather than seeking out new things. So an autism spectrum parent needs to gently but firmly continue presenting the things he needs to experience to him, by insisting that he works on what he finds difficult while offering enthusiastic praise and matter-of-fact correction. He will move forward not only educationally but also with his self-control skills. And once again, I'll have an example of all this in a minute. The third general principle is that firm limits and consistency are even more important for spectrum children than for typical ones. This is the consistency issue that I promised a minute ago that I was going to get to. Because spectrum kids have difficulties with organizing themselves and understanding their environment, the rules need to be really obvious to them, and they have to be enforced every time without exception. A typical child doesn't have a problem with a low level of inconsistency in his environment, but a spectrum child may not be able to discern a rule unless it is enforced every single time and in every environment the child faces. It's very common for spectrum children who attend special ed to learn a set of behaviors in the school classroom, which they will perform in the school classroom, but they don't bring it home with them. That's called failure to generalize, and if you want your child to exhibit a behavior, that needs to be taught in every environment. Biblical discipline, including corporal punishment, is crucial, absolutely crucial. So the consistency that Scripture commands us to use and the corporal punishment that we would use will always help your spectrum child to learn, but particularly if his verbal skills are limited. And then we use ritual to teach biblical discipline by using the same questions and the same answers every time to turn the child to God in confession and repentance every time that he does wrong. And with Eric, we had what I used to call the spanking ritual. And at 3, I had to ask him questions and prompt the answers. At 4, he could give 2-word answers to the questions. What did you do? Was that right or wrong? Why is it wrong? What does God's word say you should do? And by running through those questions in the same order every time, even though he had very limited verbal ability, he was able to learn this. So ritual is very helpful in training in child discipline. Many spectrum parents will tell you, I can't discipline my child if I'm not sure he understands what he did wrong. And the answer to that is he will understand what he did wrong if you discipline him for it every time. This is difficult. When Eric was 2, he bolted into the street. And I didn't know he was autistic yet. I didn't know he didn't understand me. Pulled him back out of the street, explained to him what he did wrong, spanked him, told him he had to obey, let him go, and he ran straight back into the street. Brought him back, explained it to him again, spanked him again, kissed him, hugged him, dried his tears, let him go, and he went to the street and he put one toe into the street. I thought I had a defiant child, so I spanked him a 3rd time, and he never went near the street again for years, years and years. He was not defiant. He did not understand the rule, and he was testing the rule. Now, you might say, oh, how cruel, he got spanked 3 times. Well, yeah, but he didn't get hit by a car. Okay, so that's biblical discipline in a nutshell. What I would like to do is to tell you a little anecdote about Eric at 3. This is excerpted from the new book, which will help you to understand how these principles actually work in training an autism spectrum child. After breakfast, I helped 3-year-old Eric down from his chair, and he made a beeline for our dog Coco, as he did every morning. I knew that once he got there, he would pull her tail hard enough to make her yelp in pain. Producing this reaction in Coco seemed to fascinate Eric somehow. Perhaps it made him feel powerful or in control, or maybe he just enjoyed the noise she made. This sounds awful, but spectrum kids often feel powerless. They are fascinated by intense reactions of others and will try to reproduce an interesting noise over and over again. And most importantly, they have difficulty understanding and relating to the feelings of others. So because of these differences, it's not uncommon for them to hurt an animal or smaller child repeatedly, which suggests that they don't care about them. And they may even keep on doing it after they've been disciplined repeatedly. That's how attractive this behavior is to them, and it's very common. So when I would see Eric heading over to Coco, I would quickly join him and model a loving reaction with her. "Hello, Coco. That's a good girl. Good dog, Coco." And Eric would pick it up and croon after me, "Good girl, Coco." Then I would pet Coco, and as I saw Eric's hand going for her tail, I would grab it with mine and guide it into a petting motion. "I love the way you're kind to your dog. God wants you to be kind." I wasn't always able to get to Eric and redirect him, but I tried to make the positive times with Coco far more numerous than the times when he would hurt her. And the problem behavior became infrequent, more and more infrequent, until finally it stopped. And I learned that by staying close to Eric and trying to anticipate problems like this helped keep his behavior positive while he was little. Over time, practicing positive behaviors and enjoying the positive attention that came from them became more attractive to Eric than the problem behaviors had been. Let's look at how I use those three principles to teach Eric not to hurt Coco. Principle number one says that an autism spectrum child needs lavish praise and quiet correction. Now, had he gotten his hand on the tail before I got his hand, I would have said no, just like that, no, and taken his hand and started the petting and gone on and on about how good it is to be good, how good it is to be kind. And so you heard the high-pitched, exaggeratedly sweet tone, which Eric always responded to. On the other hand, his "you're in trouble" voice was very quiet and slow. "No, Eric, we don't do that." And he was able to hear that better than, "How could you do that?" That would not be helpful at all. Okay, so after praising, and Eric did imitate the praise because it was attractive to him. He enjoyed it, so he wanted to imitate it. Then I petted Coco and took Eric's hand and guided it into a petting motion. If I had just told him to pet Coco or showed him my petting without guiding his hand, he might have either ignored me or failed to understand. And this is principle number two, that the children need gentle pressure to learn. And when we use as many ways as possible to communicate what we want, we improve compliance. I often used to take Eric's hand or shoulders and actually walk him through the steps of obedience. So I would tell him to do something and walk with him into the first steps of obedience. And generally speaking, once he was going in the direction of obedience, he kept on going without me. So that was another way to give that gentle pressure. And it also helped him to understand if he might perhaps have not understood the instruction. Finally, and very importantly, I guided him on to the next activity after we'd gotten done petting Coco and talking about how God loves it when we're kind, moved him away from Coco to remove the temptation to hurt her by turning his attention to something new. And I taught this interaction over and over and over and over every day, which is principle number three, providing firm limits and consistency. Each time Eric approached that dog, I tried to be there to replace the unkind behavior with a new one. And in time, the happy morning visit with Coco became a ritual, something that Eric wanted to do every morning in exactly the same way. And once a ritual is established with a spectrum kid, it attracts him every bit as positively as the negative behavior once did, because he finds repetition comforting. So eventually, Eric was petting and praising Coco even when I wasn't there to make it happen. And you saw the picture of him hugging her when he was maybe six. I have a fourth general principle and have saved it for last because it's probably the most important one, which is that the fruit of the Spirit may take much longer to develop in spectrum children and will require patient, careful tending. Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9 is a foundational passage referring to child training. It tells us that we need to be teaching our children all the time. A family lifestyle focused around discipleship is great for raising all children, but it is crucial to discipling autism spectrum children. Because their challenges make it so difficult for them to learn certain things, even high IQ spectrum children may take much longer to develop some of the fruit of the Spirit, and particularly kindness and self-control, for the reasons that I just explained. Less able autistic people may need lots of special help to walk consistently in childlike faith and obedience, even into adulthood. They may need it indefinitely. But, of course, as Pastor Neuheiser said in his talk about adult children, parenting is a lifelong commitment. And I don't want to fail to mention that autism spectrum parents need especially to work on that fruit of the Spirit, patience, as they work with these children who often change very slowly. Oh, sorry about that. So moving right into the special challenges that spectrum parents face. The spectrum child isn't the only one who faces challenges. It is painful, often unspeakably painful, to be the parent of a poorly behaved special needs child. While the nature of the problem may be obvious in some spectrum children, like those with severe mental retardation, it may be relatively invisible in others, even when it's quite severe. And while parents may be working diligently on biblical discipleship with their special children, this doesn't mean that their children's behavior will always be acceptable, particularly in public, which is unfortunately where spectrum children tend to melt down most often. The first challenge that spectrum parents face is the temptation to fake a higher level of functioning than the child is able to sustain on his own. Galatians 3:3 says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We all want to appear to be good parents. We all want our children to be accepted by the adults and other kids in their lives. Honesty and humility are fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives, and dishonesty is a work of the flesh. When we manipulate to win our child acceptance or a position that he might not be able to earn on his own, we are being dishonest, and we may also be setting our child up for failure. Those of you who remember Dumbo's story may recall Dumbo's friend Timothy Mouse, who wanted to help him feel good about himself after he'd been made fun of. So he got the ringmaster to make Dumbo the star of one of the circus acts. But as Dumbo was getting ready to spring off of that board, he tripped over his ears and toppled the elephant tower that he was supposed to leap to the top of. His failure resulted in even more severe ostracism than before. Unfortunately, very common when we parents try to help our children fit in beyond the level that they can manage without our constant presence. A related temptation is encouraging the spectrum child to play to his strengths instead of encouraging him to grow in his areas of weakness. Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." A spectrum child who's relatively good at academics and weak in interpersonal skills should be working hard on building relationships, not focusing on making his strengths stronger. But this is very hard. Spectrum parents may have little to point to in their child that the world would compliment or value. Even his Christian brothers and sisters may find it difficult to appreciate him. And all parents are tempted by the desire to brag about their kids. But however painful and difficult it may be for a socially awkward spectrum kid to get out there and try to build friendships, this is what he needs to be doing. Because the lack of satisfying relationships in adulthood is the greatest cause of an unhappiness in autism spectrum adults. And then, saving the best for last, there's mad elephant syndrome. You don't have to be an autism spectrum mother to be a mad elephant, but most of us with different children who get hurt and rejected have struggled with this temptation. We need to remember that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and uncontrolled anger is a work of the flesh. Dumbo was being teased by a bunch of kids, and his mother saw it. She went wild while trying to defend her child. I've been there. But she ended up in a cage. You can't see this very well. Marked danger, mad elephant. Or as Timothy Mouse put it, "They threw her into clink." It didn't make things better for her child. It made them worse because it separated her from him when he needed her to be there helping him. Spectrum mothers need to step back and let their children learn from their mistakes. This doesn't mean that these children need to navigate the minefield of childhood social relationships by themselves, but we mothers need to refuse to be sucked into fighting our children's battles for them, however difficult and painful it may be to do so. But remember that when Dumbo's friend was fresh out of ideas for helping his self-esteem, when Dumbo's mother was in da clink and unable to help her child, that's just when Dumbo finally became what he was born to be, a flying elephant. I don't want to beat the Dumbo metaphor into the ground or over-spiritualize it. Our Spectrum kids aren't going to wake up one day and find themselves to be heroes instead of geeks. This is a movie. And yet there's a wonderful spiritual lesson embedded in here that I continue to take great comfort from, which is that ultimately we can't make our children anything. Only God can do that. He designed our children. He will make our children what he wants them to be and use them for his glory, not ours or our child's, as we trust him to work in their lives. And Eric, who remembers acquiring language, has, guess what, an interest in language analysis. He wants to be a linguist. So the very thing that held him back the most at 2, 3, 4 became the seed of the special talent that God planted in him. Now, what does God plan to do with that special talent? I don't know yet, but he does. And I really need to rest, to stand back, to stop trying to overmanage it, and to trust in God's plan for him. God designed the autism spectrum child. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 126 while I show you some pictures from our family album. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. God has a purpose for the autism spectrum child. Psalm 139:16 says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. If there are any questions, I can answer them now. Yes, Judith.
What about the autistic or child that's in a family of 4 to 6 where you can't spend all this time with them at least to the same degree because then there is a neglect of the other children?
Absolutely. Well, and unfortunately, I have no personal experience with balancing this because God in his providence gave me only one, perhaps because it was his intent to produce this really unusual outcome and enable me to discover these principles, which will help many other spectrum parents. I think that all of us who homeschool have experienced the homeschool perfectionism, seeking to produce the perfect homeschool child, seeking to have the perfect homeschool curriculum. And obviously that's another thing that we need to die to, our sense that somehow we, by our works, can produce the perfect child. So although we had a wonderful outcome by God's grace, and I believe that this really was a special gift to us so that I could bring these principles to a wider world. Obviously, parents can only do what they can do. But I will tell you that older children can be taught to work with their younger brothers and sisters. There's a real tendency in large families that have a special needs member to view that special needs member, and sometimes the parents as well as the children view that special needs member as the anchor holding the family back. And if instead we understand that God has placed this person along with everybody else in this family together with the goal of accomplishing his purposes in every person's life, then the attitude toward the child changes. And maybe the family really needs to slow down and do fewer things, which may mean that some of the older children won't do all of the wonderful, ideal, perfect homeschool things that would be given. But if character growth is happening in the family, in the other children of the family, as a result of them slowing down and working with their usually brother, okay? Older kids can help a spectrum child learn how to tie his shoes. That can take forever. And yes, mom could do that every day, but that's something that someone else could teach. Teaching a child to obey 3-step commands. Go up to my room, get the scissors, and bring it back down to me. Totally incomprehensible to the average spectrum child, even a 5, 6, 7 years old, can be taught by practicing it every day. And these are things that older kids can do to work with their younger brothers and sisters. This is a homeschool principle anyway, working with younger brothers and sisters. But I think that the hard attitude is really where it's at. And the place, as always, to start with is mom, who believes that she needs to provide all of these wonderful, perfect events for her children, number one. And number two, very often, that the child, the special child, is standing in the way of that. Now, that's very difficult because, on the other hand, a mother could very reasonably say, well, I can't sacrifice all of my other children for this one. And yet, once again, we have so much perfectionism in the homeschool community. And maybe all would do better by staying home more, providing that quiet, consistent environment that's good for the special individual, and enabling the typical children then maybe to do less baseball and soccer and community theater, but more interacting and reading and applied discipleship. And, of course, given that all of our children, we hope, will one day be parents, that's an important part of what we're going to be wanting to teach our children as we disciple them. And, of course, because we're Americans, we tend to leave that part out to a great extent. Yes?
Just a comment. We have an autistic or an Asperger's syndrome deaf daughter who's 20 years old, and I feel like you've been in our family walls this entire thing. Exactly what we are from the beginning to the end. I mean, it's just amazing. So, I mean, so many thoughts, so many hours of discussion on it. One thing I was just thinking, the special challenges that parents face, and something that, you know, that's not here, and obviously this is just an hour-long seminar, but I think just managing the parent's sorrow and grief and the depth of expectation. And it's not just today, but every time you confront something new and you dive to what you hoped. And it's so hard.
Yes, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And with each new step into life, yes. And that's where we have to take refuge in the sovereignty of God. I was an Arminian when Eric was diagnosed, and my first thought was, how will he ever be saved? And as I've learned in my Christian walk, the principles of the Reformed faith, it has been such a blessing to me to understand that my child is included in the covenant that that God has with me. And additionally, I also discovered that even mute and retarded spectrum children really do learn to love Jesus. So it's really not an either or thing. But for me, it was particularly poignant because I was 37 when I had Eric. I was married at 35, and I miscarried 3 times before I had him and once again afterwards before I stopped bearing completely. And Eric's pregnancy was viable, I believe, because I prayed Hannah's prayer. I prayed, give me a son, and all the days of his life he will serve you, Lord. And 2 weeks later, I knew I was pregnant. God clearly answered that prayer, and it was Eric, bracketed by miscarriages on both sides. I just have no doubt that God gave him to us. And yet you can imagine the horror when I learned that he was retarded and autistic and would probably never do anything. And that was where I had to take refuge in the fact that I had made a solemn covenant before the Lord saying, give me a son, and all the days of his life he will serve you. And I asked myself, well, how can this poor little thing ever serve God? And I finally concluded that I didn't know how, but I did know, because God had given me a son in answer to my prayer, that it would be so. And I will tell you that I believe that if he had never spoken, and of course when we entered early intervention, some kids improve like this and others don't. You can't distinguish between the ones who test retarded because they have processing problems and the ones who are retarded any other way than by putting them into the early intervention. And we didn't know when we started that he was going to have any success at all. But I believed that God was going to use Eric to glorify him somehow. And maybe in his patient endurance of his disability, if it didn't change. So ultimately, although there is sorrow, and I don't want to trivialize it, and I have experienced sorrow like you at every transition, and Eric no longer meets criteria for a diagnosis, but that doesn't mean that everything's going his way yet or ever will be. And I take that sorrow to Christ, and I lay it at his feet, and I ask him to accomplish his purposes in my life and Eric. Any other questions? Yes?
About the people who they have an autistic child, how do you plug them into their own intervention? Is it a group or association?
The short answer would be to go with early intervention therapists who are certified by the American Board of Behavioral Analysis, Analysts, ABBA. A good place to start in learning about that is a website called lovas.com, L-O-V-A-A-S.com. And Ivar Lovas is the father of the applied behavioral analysis approach, which is very much in line with how I work through breaking that behavior that Eric was engaging in. They are not the only board-certified behavioral analysts, but that is the original organization, and a parent could read a lot about ABA there and then branch off from there. One way to get early intervention is to have the Lovas people to come to your home and teach your own staff to do that, because it's a 40-hour-a-week commitment. Another way, there are clinics in various locations in the country, not everywhere, that also offer that. Absolutely, they're Skinnerian.
So you have to weed out
the... Well, see, the deal with Skinner, and this is another huge topic, which is why I didn't open it here, but the deal with Skinner, my pastor helped me with that. I said, well, what's up with this, you know? Skinner was an atheistic behaviorist, and yet what this absolute atheistic Skinnerian disciple, an 80-year-old man, he's still alive today, Ivar Lovas, came up with works. What's up with that? And, you know, there are good Christian people who have said no to ABA because they said anything that comes from Skinner can't be right. But my pastor told me that the reason why Skinnerian principles work in autism spectrum children, quote, work, is because what they are is a way to teach a child in accordance with his neurological differences using rewards and punishments. Now, the whole deal is, would it be right to put you in a gulag and give you rewards and punishments so that you'd make a good communist? Of course not. And Skinner has made a bad name for himself with his whole, you know, beyond freedom and responsibility, and you're just a result of the experiences that you've had. All of that stuff is worldview, and it's philosophical. But what Lovas did was he took this Skinnerian worldview and said, if this is what man is, then I can teach behaviors, if I can find a way to teach the behaviors that the autism spectrum child can learn. And so his genius was that what he did was, for example, to teach Eric how to ride a tricycle, needed to break it into steps, couldn't show him how a tricycle was written. He didn't get it when I pushed him on the tricycle and his feet went. But by pushing 1 foot down at a time, crouching in front of the tricycle, push 1 foot down. them, and he notices that the trike goes forward just a little bit, then push the other foot down, breaking it into pieces. He got it. Well, that is the Skinnerian process. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the applications and all of the worldview that Skinner believed in was right, but I'll tell you, he was right about one thing. He knew how to train rats, and he also knew how to train people who couldn't speak. Now, part of the training in ABA, that same little piece-by-piece process is what produced speech in Eric. Think about it for a minute. How do you produce speech in someone who doesn't understand you? Well, they have a way, and I could go on for hours about how that's done. But it's done little piece by little piece by little piece. So, yes, Skinner was wrong, and we have to reject his worldview and everything that flows from it. But the truth is that God taught his chosen people as a result of punishing disobedience and rewarding obedience. And that's basically how Skinner taught rats, and it's how Lovaas taught our autism spectrum child. Make sense? Absolutely. So they observed true things about the way God made the world. Absolutely. Thank you, Eric. That's my brilliant son right there. People, yeah. The question is, what does it mean? You know, there's all this stuff buried in the fossil stratum, too. You know, and the Darwinists say, well, this is what it means. And we say, yes, it's there. We agree that it's there. What we disagree about is what it means. Same thing with Skinnerianism. Yes, Judith. I am not excited about what's available out there. There are public school special ed has inclusion classrooms and the kids who participate in the inclusion classrooms, the kids that they're in school with are taught to accommodate themselves to them, and very often the kids are also put into social skills groups. I'm not against social skills groups. I don't think that inclusion in school classrooms are a good thing. I think that if you have a spectrum child, finding a small Christian school where biblical discipleship will be offered is the best way. And by the way, I do think that social experience in Christian school is important for spectrum children. I wouldn't send an 8 or a 9-year-old to school. I'd be mostly working individually, teaching his brothers and sisters to help, that kind of thing. But Eric went to Christian school at 12, and that was late. So I don't know what the magic age is, and there'll be a whole chapter in my book about school choice, but I think that as many social experiences as the child can have in the earlier years and with as much help as he needs, one of the things that Eric didn't have that would have been a great thing to have would have been Christian brothers and sisters who could have been with him during the game playing, helping him to understand games that he didn't. For example, he didn't pick up all the what was going on in the soccer field, you know. It would have been great to have had an older brother who could have helped him with that. But as many social experiences as possible, then social skills groups, unfortunately, most of them are offered by the public school. And many of them, as I've seen tapes of them, are children who are lower functioning than the children that you might be thinking of, and so they wouldn't necessarily be helpful. This is an area that has only really been identified as an area of need in probably the last 5 years. But Eric's treatment was experimental when he began in it, and now it is the state-of-the-art treatment. So maybe as the children that you're concerned with continue to get older, more and more things will be available. Well,
so, you know, the concern is when the mother dies, what's going to happen to the daughter if she's still alive?
Well, if the daughter is 30, this is probably a child who is not going to achieve complete independence. And so continuing a child like that in social skills training, that child probably has some degree of retardation. And generally speaking, people who are retarded often need help throughout the lifespan because they don't ever get to the place where they're launched. There's something called a special needs trust that parents of special needs children can set up to provide for needs. The whole issue of the state will always provide some of the funding for people like this, but not necessarily all of it. And to make sure that the child continues to have access to special and private things, a special needs trust can be done. And I actually know of a wonderful Christian lawyer who does special needs trusts near your home that I can pass that information on to you if you'd like to. But the bottom line is they need to identify someone who will continue to help her after they're gone. Okay. Well, thank you so very much for your time and your kind attention.